The last verse there that we read from Ruth, verse 14. But they all lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Why did Ruth cling to Naomi? Verse 1 tells us that we're in the days of the judges, and these have been days of decline for God's people. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's how the book of Judges finishes. And that was actually a refrain towards the end of the book of Judges. Ominous refrain. In autumn of 2001, I had been dating the woman who is now my wife, Ellen, for around 6 months. She was in London, and I was in rural Belgium. And we hadn't been handling the distance very well. And I'd failed miserably to lead us in pure ways before God. And there was guilt. And we split up. That was a good thing. And then I was taking a few modules at a Bible college in Brussels, which was meant to provide some relational support, because I was the only guy in my age group in the church where I was serving at the time. I was doing a bit of youth work for some of the younger guys. I was doing a little bit of pastoral visiting for some of the older folk. But in terms of people in that sort of 18 to 30 age range, I was on my own. So it was thought it would be a good idea if I went up to Brussels to this Bible college and did a couple of modules there. I was kind of isolated. And the work was going well at the church, but my inner man was suffering some kind of famine. And on the train to Brussels one day, I wrote a poem. And the refrain went like this. Oh, hopeless life and wicked world, there must be more than this. My foolish ways, my escaping days, there must be more than this. Oh God, what did I miss? In my mind, I'd done the right thing by moving to Belgium to serve God. That was my intention. It felt like a significant and right decision. But lots of my smaller decisions were dreadful. And I was living at the time a kind of a life waiting for death. The end of the second verse of my little poem reads, "Whatever happens, I'll soon be dead." It's not a uplifting read, really. It wasn't a suicide plot. It was more kind of indulging the feeling that I'd mucked up, and that because I'd mucked up, all I could look forward to was death. I was missing my girl, and I felt like I'd missed God as well. And you might wonder what kind of a youth worker I was. Ellen and I realized that we hadn't been doing each other much good. So we decided not to cling on to each other. But Ruth here clings to Naomi. And we read about famine in the promised land where Naomi is from. If you cast your mind back, if you were with us for part of this for our series through Judges, or if you've read any of the book of Judges, cast your minds back towards the end of that book when an unfaithful concubine ends up being cut into pieces and sent around the country to make a point about how unspeakably bad things have got. And against that kind of a backcloth, you might say, well, unsurprisingly, famine has ensued in the promised land. The physical famine reflects a spiritual drought. In the battle with Benjamin at the end of the book of Judges, God kept telling people to go up. Judah was the first tribe to go up against the tribe of Benjamin. But then 22,000 men of the tribe of Judah went down at the hand of the Benjaminites. Benjamin, the tribe that had become morally sort of rotten from the core, deals a huge blow to Judah in the will of God. Israelites are devouring each other as an act of judgment by God. Nobody escapes the judgment of God at the end of the book of Judges. Where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, says God through Moses in Deuteronomy 28:15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Why did Ruth cling to Naomi? The ground yielded nothing for Naomi because there'd been a famine in her land. Her husband and her boys are dead. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. Her husband, Elimelech, lies dead. You know what his name means? My God is king. Yeah, right, Ruth might well have thought to herself. Yeah, right. Their husbands lie dead. There must have been moments when the irony loomed large in Naomi's mind. But from another point of view, a biblical point of view, there's no irony at all. And there's a very plausible explanation for the untimely death of these men. Moses continues in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 20. The Lord, and his name means he always is true to his word, to his promise. And this is his word. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. My first point this evening is the true king of Israel disciplines his people. Be humbled before him. The true king of Israel disciplines his people. Be humbled before him. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Now, I'm not suggesting that Elimelech and Naomi lost their two sons because they, as individuals, were particularly rebellious. No, but their family is being quickly destroyed because the land and the people are under a curse from God. At least, that's very much the way it looks. The book of Ruth binds itself into the closing narrative of the book of Judges, which makes dark and disturbing reading. Naomi's people are the people of a just God whose reputation is at stake with the wanton rebellion and moral collapse of his people. God is, you might say, tidying up. It's a very painful process. It's not that he isn't the true king. It's that he is a very present king whose word is truth. Deuteronomy 28:21 says, "The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it." Pestilence is liable to stick to Naomi. So why would Ruth cling to her? "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew." And we don't know what Mahlon and Chilion died from. Was it fever? Was it inflammation and fiery heat? Whatever it was, they predeceased their mum and their respective wives. These things are recorded for us because God does not sit idly by while his people collectively muddy his name. The blame doesn't all lie at Elimelech's door, but they are living or dying the consequences of a nation's turning its back on authentic worship of its Savior God. Naomi recognizes this. In verse 13 of our passage, she says, in the second half of the verse, she says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi is saying, just like my husband's name suggests, my God is king. And I'm learning that fact the hard way. I know that these things didn't happen to me outside of his sovereign rule. He allowed them to take place. There is a reason that doesn't speak of his being vindictive towards me, but I am a living witness to his severity to our people at this time. That's a hard calling. But who among God's people that he graciously chooses to use didn't have a hard calling? Think about it. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Samson. These weren't easy callings. And so it goes on and on. Jesus. Us. Was Christmas more painful than you wanted it to be? I know for some it was. We had our prayer time here on New Year's Eve. 10 of us gathered. We got to midnight, and something that Ron had prayed about struck a chord with me. So I shared with the group something to do with bitterness and resentment that's harder to shake off than you want it to be, even with prayer and tears and counsel and double-edged Bible verses. And then another member of the group piped up, and all of a sudden we were praying for a miracle from heaven to deal with the hurt and the bitterness experienced over Christmas time. 'Twas the season. But happily, heaven didn't feel like bronze, which is another line from Deuteronomy 28 and the list of curses for disobedience. God was there and listening. Praise his name. But the point is, life is tough and we feel we can't endure it, and we're right to feel that way. We can't. We're meant to feel that. We're meant to feel the effects of our personal sin and the sin of our churches and families. And then in the presence of God, we can come and humble ourselves before our King, who we've wronged in so many ways. He will show us. He will bring conviction. Not to keep us low, but to lift our eyes up to him, to look to the cross where Jesus suffered, to look to the skies where Jesus is seated high over all, to pray in the Spirit at all times, knowing that spiritual forces of evil would keep us bowed down. But those powers have had their heads bruised by Jesus in his death for our sins on the cross. James, in his New Testament letter to the scattered people of God across the known world at the time, says this. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You see, Naomi says that what she's been going through has been impossibly bitter for her. But look, she's actually looking beyond the end of her own nose. And she says it's for the sake of her daughters-in-law that she is bitter, that her heart aches because of the hand of the Lord that has gone out against her. Verse 13 again. She's actually not wallowing here. She's looking out to others from her hurt, and she's looking up to God in her hurt, and she's acknowledging that his hand has gone out against her, and she's saying, it hurts. Real bad. And she wants to protect these bereaved younger women from further disappointment. So here's the deal. Times will be tough this month. You will mess up. God will faithfully discipline you. Humble yourself, accept his discipline, and look to him for the grace to look out for the well-being of others, even in your hurt, those in your care. And you know, some of the ways that it's going to be hard, they're not because of specific sins that you've committed, but they are perhaps to do with the sins of the Christian culture that you've grown up in. And you're included somehow in the painful consequences of the sins of the culture that you've grown up in. Now there again, don't get bitter and say, well, stuff it then, and I'm going to leave the church and this Christian culture of our day, I've had enough. Throw in the towel on your Christian walk. No. Accept the Lord's discipline. Humble yourself and keep looking past the end of your own nose, looking upward, looking outward. There's a difference between feeling bad because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin and alerted you to the discipline of your Heavenly Father. There's a difference between that and feeling bad and then feeling badder, and listening to the devil's lies, turning you in on yourself to a place where you can't and won't look out for others. And you'll resent having to look up for grace. I'm not theorizing here. Listen to this quote from a text I sent to Richard the other day. Struggling today, feeling allergic to the necessity of humbling myself under God and in my relationships with others. That's me, 2nd of January 2019. But then Richard asks me a good question. He says, if you review the day so far, how has your self-counsel been? Are you looking inwards or outwards? Are you looking inwards or outwards? Are you looking inwards or outwards? I've been asked, and now I ask you, your turn. So why did Ruth cling to Naomi? Well, there's something about Naomi, isn't there? It's her God. Point two is the true King of Israel visits his people. Watch for him to show up. The true King of Israel visits his people. Watch for him to show up. Maybe your heart is hardened by your loss, your sickness, that Christmas present you wanted and didn't get, or the ways people hurt you. But your defense mechanism of hardening your heart is crazy, because you harden it against the one, the only one, who can truly help and save you. But thanks be to God, he shows up. He walks through the walls we put up to blockade our hearts. He conquers our strength to resist him. He steps into our past and fills our world with Christ. He doesn't have to come, but he wants to. He loves to. And he does. Now, those words are based on the chorus of a song by Jonathan David Helser. Jonathan David Helser. You walked through all of our walls, conquered my strength, stepped into my past, filled my world with Christ. You didn't have to come, but you wanted to. It's a pretty rock-bottom situation for Naomi and the girls. But look, verse 6 of our passage. She gets up and goes with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Why? Because she has heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. He didn't have to, but he did. He wanted to. He's faithful to his promises of old. Yes, he's faithful to his word in Deuteronomy 28. Curses for disobedience. He's faithful to those words. But he's also faithful to his covenant promise of blessing to his people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God showed up. Now, God didn't visit Naomi personally in the fields of Moab as he visited Manoah's wife in the fields of Zorah back in Judges 13. Sorry, did I say Moses' mum? Samson's mum. But don't despise the grapevine of God's people. Basically, she's heard that God has visited her people. Naomi has heard that God has visited her people. She might have even heard it from a Moabite farmer. Who knows? But the main thing is that she heard and she acted on it. The king is in town, and she wants to catch the procession. She's not sitting back waiting for an escort to come and take her. Her husband is dead, but her king, after whom he was named, is not. Her king is not dead. And her king doesn't just discipline his people. He loves and visits his people. The reason he visits and the reason that he disciplines are one and the same. It's love. There's no prophet. There's no preacher man. There's no earthly king. Just a faithful God and a cluster of bereaved widows. That'll do nicely. That's a very fitting platform on which to see God act, so that glory goes to him and nobody else. Do you see your toughest trial, your darkest hour, is the perfect platform for God to act upon? You say, "Nah, he's not gonna act." Yes, he will. Yes, he will. In fact, the word for visit in verse 6 is the same word used with Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She was promised a child aged 67. Nah, yeah. 10 years later, aged 77, she's like, "Nah, this is not going to happen. Abraham, here's my maidservant Hagar. You're better off going into her. You know, she'll bear you a child." And then God's like, no. You, Sarah, you are going to get pregnant and bear a child, the child of promise. Sarah was to bear a child. Yet another 13 years go by. And still, she's only been promised a child. But at 90, she is visited by the Lord. And it's that visit that enables her to conceive. And it's not just the conceiving, it's the preamble. And the pregnancy. And the labor. And the nursing. What a visit. What a visitation. She had to laugh. This is the kind of thing that happens when God shows up, when he visits his people, especially when we're at our wit's end. Now, Naomi has heard that God, the Lord, the very same who visited Sarah, has visited his wayward people. Not to bring enemies against them to make more widows in the land, but rather to give them food, to meet their need. He's the one to whom we pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Now, some of you may be thinking, "Well, I'd like God to visit us like that, but we've had Christmas, the visitation of God in flesh, in the man Jesus Christ. We'll soon celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He died on the cross for our sins to bring us to God. So as far as visitation is concerned, we're done." And in one sense, we are gloriously done. We can now come boldly. We can visit God in his throne room by the blood of Jesus and come boldly, as we were thinking about this morning in the book of Hebrews. Guilty conscience, wiped clean, washed. But has life stopped driving you to your wit's end? Has the devil stopped prowling around you? Have anxious thoughts ceased to get the better of you on certain days? It maybe feels like most days. Do women no longer get widowed? Do men not become widowers? Do we no longer have cause to look for the visitation of God to meet his people's need and give us food? And did Jesus not say, "I am with you to the very end of the age"? Do we not therefore have grounds for even more faith to act on God's promises and past performance than Naomi had? So can I ask you, have you given up watching for God to show up in 2019? Please don't. It might be your marriage, your sick relative, your housing situation, your difficult working relationship, your colleagues, your addiction, that feud. Watch and pray for God to show up. And when he does, take it as your cue to expectantly move towards him. Whatever that means, I don't know what that's going to mean. But watch for it. For Naomi, it means leaving for Judah from Moab, up the east side of the Dead Sea, over the top and across and down to Judah. It means, verse 7 of our passage, they all head off together, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, not Oprah. Orpah is her name. Does Naomi waver in verse 8? Just have a glance. Does she waver? I think she's just an example of love, which I take to be the steadfast love of the Lord rubbing off on her. It's almost as if Naomi thinks to herself, okay, my people have been visited by God. Famine is over in the promised land. Times of blessing are on the way. But abundance isn't here yet. How will it work out for these gals if they turn up in Israelite territory? How's it going to play out for them? They're Moabites. Okay, they were in my family through marriage, but their husbands are now dead. There's no tie. Would they not be better off sticking around in Moab? I'll go back to my people. I want God's blessing for them, but how are they going to find that blessing among my people? People might say, we've got enough for our own, but not for these, not for Moabites. And who would marry them? In Naomi's mind, the most likely way for them to experience Yahweh's blessing, which is what she prays for them, what she wants for them is Yahweh, the God of Israel's blessing over them. She's not saying, buzz off to your Moabite gods. Go on, Molech will serve you well. She's not saying that. She wants Yahweh's blessing on them and on their own homes. And she says, go, verse 8, return each one of you to her mother's house. May the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kisses them, and they lift up their voices and they weep. Now, neither of the young women wants to leave Naomi. She may have come on hard times, but her watchful eye for what her God is doing has clearly made her an attractive and loving woman for Ruth and Orpah to stick around. They both say no to Naomi. That's their initial response. But Naomi insists and Orpah leaves. Ruth clings on. And as the narrative will testify, that is clearly, though not explicitly stated, the sovereign will of God, the true King of Israel. He superintends, even over Ruth's defiance of her mother-in-law's injunction. It's not clear, is it, for Naomi, even after God shows up to visit his people, how to work out the detail. She's got the general picture. She's got faith. She's got love. She's got hope in her heart. She's still hurting, and maybe hope is the weaker of the three, faith, love, hope. But one thing is for sure. Elimelech, my God is king. Don't live a life just waiting for death. Live life waiting and watching for God to show up. Be humble under his discipline. and expectant for his visit. A prayer to pray, maybe as you go to bed, or as you wake, or perhaps just now. Lord, show me what you are doing to break walls that I've built to shut you out in a twisted, warped self-preservation exercise. I realize I deserve your curse and death, but you discipline me and correct me to preserve my life. Tear down the walls. Jesus, come, walk straight through the walls. Lead me in the way everlasting. Humble me. But also, please, visit me again and again. Fill me with your spirit again and again, so I act in keeping with your word and your leading, not despising your discipline and your love, but looking for them to humble myself under them, and looking also for your visit, for you to show up in 2019. Thank you, sweet Jesus. Amen.